We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But what if salt goes flat? How can you restore its flavor? Then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. They set it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before men so that they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your heavenly Father."
In the last 100 years or so, scripture scholars have gained new understanding of the sacred writings. And as the languages of the world evolve, translators have been called upon in the years following the Second Vatican Council to revise the wording of the texts, to bring out their meaning and make them more comprehensible to the man and woman of today. Inevitably, there's been discussion as to the success of what was an immense undertaking. In some cases, the zeal for accuracy in presenting the Word of God has resulted in a loss of beautiful language. But as the Bible is not primarily a work of literature, the loss has had to be sustained, if not always with a good grace. In today's Gospel, the line, "But what if salt goes flat?" is a clearly expressed idea, presented in unequivocal modern language, understandable by all. But we of the older generation cannot but hear in our heads the former version. "But if the salt lose its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" And there's something of richness in that phrase as it rolls around the tongue that's missing in the new translation. You can savour the words, whereas "what if salt goes flat" is just that, flat. The very word "savour" has a full-bodied sound to it. And interestingly, in the old Shorter Oxford Dictionary, it's defined as the essential virtue or property, with allusion to Matthew 5:13. And among the quotations using the word is this one, with no author named: "All the savour of life is departed," which speaks for itself. Our Lord's rhetorical question, "If salt goes flat, how can you restore its flavour?" is explained by Dr. Brewer.
"If people fall from grace, how shall they be restored? The reference is to rock salt, which loses its saltiness if exposed to the hot sun."
The salt Jesus was thinking of, though, was not rock salt, which is mined, but sea salt, of which there was plenty in Palestine. In the ancient Vale of Siddim is the Sea of the Plain of the Old Testament, which the Romans christened Mare Mortuum, to us, the Dead Sea. Known also as the Palestinian Salt Sea, it's the lowest point on the earth's surface, some 400 metres below the level of the Mediterranean. And whereas the salt content of normal seawater is usually between 3 and 4%, that of the Dead Sea is 25%. Easy enough, then, to extract it. But if it were full of impurities, it would be, as our Gospel says, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Often, when reading of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment of Lot's wife for looking back, one has wondered why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Enlightenment comes if we look at a photograph of the southern shores of the Dead Sea near the site of Sodom. "Typical landscape, craggy rocks covered with salt," is the caption. And beneath another, "The high percentage of salt in the water encrusts large areas of the sand," comments the editor of a modern Old Testament.
"All the cliffs near the Dead Sea in this region are impregnated with salt, and so must the corpse of Lot's wife have looked."
And now for a brief diversion. Salt sometimes finds its way into marshes when they're flooded by the sea. And many years ago, I was given a poem to learn, which, although totally fanciful, has remained with me because of its powerful atmosphere. Here now is Overheard on a Salt Marsh. Nymph, nymph, what are your beads? Green glass, goblin, why do you stare at them? Give them me. No. Give them me. Give them me. No. Then I will howl all night in the reeds, lie in the mud and howl for them. Goblin, why do you love them so? They are better than stars or water, better than voices of winds that sing, better than any man's fair daughter, your green glass beads on the silver ring. Hush, I stole them out of the moon. Give me your beads, I desire them. No, I will howl in a deep lagoon for your green glass beads, I love them so. Give them me. Give them. No. What inspired Harold Munro to write this strange poem, I can't say, but lonely places often fire the imagination. And I wonder if perhaps he was not walking by the great marsh on the Essex coast, which Paul Gallico describes in The Snow Goose.
It is one of the last of the wild places of England, a low, far-reaching expanse of grass and reeds and half-submerged meadowlands, ending in the great saltings and mud flats and tidal pools near the restless sea. Tidal creeks and estuaries, and the crooked meandering arms of many little rivers, whose mouths lap at the edge of the ocean cut through the sodden land that seems to rise and fall and breathe with the recurrence of the daily tides. It is desolate, utterly lonely, and made lonelier by the calls and cries of the wild fowl that make their homes in the marshlands and saltings. The wild geese and the gulls, the teal and widgeon, the redshanks and curlews that pick their way through the tidal pools. Of human habitants, there are none, and none are seen.
And from salt marshes to a salt march, which caught the imagination of the world. Among the chief grievances leading up to the French Revolution was a salt tax. And in 1930, the salt tax burdening the poor of India was contested by Gandhi in a dramatic gesture. At dawn on the 12th of March, he set out from his ashram at the head of 79 volunteers to march to the seacoast, 240 miles away, to collect salt in symbolic defiance of the government monopoly, writes George Woodcock.
Vast crowds accompanied them out of Ahmedabad, and throughout the march the volunteers were only the minute tip of a procession that always numbered several thousands, with the villagers strewing the roads with green branches for Gandhi to walk on, and gathering every night under the peepal trees to hear him. On the 6th of April, after bathing ceremonially in the ocean, Gandhi came to the shore and picked up a fragment of salt. The effect of that simple gesture was extraordinary. It was like turning a switch that sets in motion some vast and complex mechanism. Everywhere in India, people began to manufacture salt on beaches, on house roofs, and to hawk it in the streets. Legislators and local officials resigned. Hundreds of village headmen left their posts. Newspapers ceased publication rather than accept censorship. Women joined the movement in unprecedented numbers, even emerging from Purda to do so. There was no violence.
Gandhi's battle was not won on that occasion, But he had made his point. The resulting publicity was enormous, and by the end of January 1931, it was agreed that salt could be made for personal use. Salt has always been highly symbolic, an emblem of purity and incorruptibility. And because of this latter quality, it also symbolised perpetuity. Hence, a covenant of salt was one that could not be broken, as we read in the Book of Numbers.
Yahweh said to Aaron, "All that the sons of Israel set aside for Yahweh from the holy things, this I give to you and to your sons and daughters by perpetual ordinance. This is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh for you and your descendants after you."
Salt was used in sacrifice by the Jews and by the Greeks and Romans, who incidentally introduced the superstition that to spill salt is unlucky. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot can be identified by the salt cellar knocked over accidentally by his arm. The old superstition still lingers, as those who believe it will tell you that evil may be averted if you throw a pinch of it over your left shoulder with your right hand. In the past, it was not uncommon to put salt in a coffin, for it's said that Satan hates it. Is that why it's also used in the preparation of holy water, I wonder? Salt is perhaps most intimately connected with eating, and even here it has serious connotations. To take bread and salt is to take an oath. For in Eastern lands, bread and salt were once eaten when an oath was taken. To eat salt with someone is to partake of his or her hospitality. Among the Arabs, to eat a man's salt created a sacred bond between host and guest. No one who has eaten of another's salt should speak ill of him or do him an ill turn, wrote Byron in The Corsair.
Why dost thou shun the salt, that sacred pledge, which once partaken blunts the sabre's edge, makes even contending tribes in peace unite, and hated hosts seem brethren to the sight?
An idyllic vision rises before the eyes of a Middle Eastern dinner party. There are far too many sayings on salt to record here, but one more I will mention, to sit above the salt, meaning to sit in a place of distinction. In former times, the family salt cellar was of massive silver and was placed in the middle of the table. Persons of distinction sat above it, that is, between it and the head of the table, while dependents and inferior guests sat below. If we were to describe someone today as the salt of the earth, we'd probably mean, more or less, that he or she makes the world a place worth living in, gives it value, savour. To give a savour to something was, in a definition of 1579, to give it tone or character, which, after all, is what salt does to our food, and what our Lord meant his apostles to be, writes Sheed.
They were to be salt, bringing a new tang and savour to a world insipid, to a life grown dreary. And if his followers fail, if the salt lost its savour, surely it lost a lot of its savour on the night of Gethsemane.
But there must have been enough left, or the story would be very different. And our Lord continues with another challenging image. You are the light of the world. On another occasion, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, in chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel.
I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life.
And again in chapter 9, just before he heals the man born blind.
As long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.